Brethren, we're very happy to be able to be served once again by Brother Erwin Kalinske from Chicago. And the title of his remarks at this time, Paul's Version of the Jerusalem Conference. Paul's Version of the Jerusalem Conference. Brother Erwin.
On behalf of my wife, Dorothea, and Sister Lorraine, I'd like to mention again that we're very, very happy to be here, and we bring you the Christian love of all the Chicago brethren. I'm sure that Brother Walter Wessel and Leonard Wessel and Millie and Sister Wanda and Lorraine, and also LaGracia is not in this group because it's a little different, and also my wife, that we're very thankful for our parents. The scriptures say that those who honor me, I will honor to the second, third, fourth generation. So we're very thankful to our parents that they shielded us from many things from this world, and our parents developed a strong association with one another, so we're very thankful for that. We appreciate that very much. We have been enjoying all of the talks they're given. We enjoy the Vesper service very much. They sound like they're a very well-trained and disciplined group. And we've enjoyed all of the natural food. This is indeed a great feast. We've enjoyed the hospitality of the bleachers. We enjoyed the fellowship. And we enjoy renewing the friendship of all those that we have known for a long time. And we wish, it would be our heart's wish, that we would get to know everyone that's here. Our subject matter for today is Paul's version of the Jerusalem Conference. One of the questions that come up from time to time is how do we know that we have the truth or an accurate understanding of the Bible? Another question, which is very similar to the first question, is how do we know what God's will is concerning any given period of time? What we'd like to do is to illustrate that there is a definite relationship between the 15th chapter of Acts, which covers the Jerusalem Conference, and Romans 9, chapters 9, 10, and 11. This is my personal conclusion from my own private study of the material. What I like to do is I like to pick out an area, I like to research this area, and the main goal of this area is try to confirm one of our major doctrines or to confirm something that we have on the chart. We believe that the chart is God's blueprint given to all of us so that we would know specifically what his plans and purposes are. We would feel that all of the scriptures, if they were magnetized, if you pick up the scripture and it was magnetized, if you threw it at the chart, it would automatically go into the right age. And we feel that that is the way we feel we like to divide the word of truth. If you're familiar with blueprints, you probably remember that on one page, you may have one or two views of a house. On the next page, you may have a detailed drawing of many features of the front or the back view of this particular house. We hope to portray how the Jerusalem Conference was a brief illustration of God's will for 2,000 years to come. And we'd also like to illustrate how Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 is a detailed explanation of the same 2,000 years with added details to accurately define the events that will take place in the gospel age and especially the harvest time. When we come to the 11th chapter of Romans, we'd like to point out the fact that Paul is offering a few concluding thoughts for the harvest of the gospel age, and he's projecting into the millennial age. One of the key issues that the early church was concerned with was whether the Gentiles who had accepted Christ should be circumcised. And this issue is very similar to the issue of works versus grace. For all those that had the privilege of being at the Bloomington Convention, one time Brother Woodward was going to give a talk, and the title of his talk was A Deep Truth for the Early Church. And I know I always enjoyed his talks, and I went to sit in front. I said, I don't want to miss what he has to say. And the point that Brother Woodward brought out was the deep truth at that time that was God was accepting the Gentiles into the Christian church. This was very difficult for the Jewish brethren to believe and accept that God indeed was selecting all of the Gentiles. In the 17th chapter of Genesis, God instructed Abraham to circumcise all the males in his household. And this act became a symbol whereby each individual would embrace the Abrahamic promises. This feature of circumcision was so important that any Jew or stranger in the land of Palestine could not partake of the Passover unless they were circumcised. And this is confirmed in Exodus, the 12th chapter, verse 48. And if you want more details, you could read verses 42 to 49. This picture or example of circumcision would be equivalent to our baptism at the present time. We emphasize that partaking of the memorial symbols is reserved for the consecrated. The Pharisees who accepted Christ and some of the Jewish brethren felt that circumcision was an important feature which was instituted by God to Abraham, and it should be observed. It was agreed upon by the apostles and the brethren that they would have a conference, or what we'd call our first business meeting of the early church, to resolve this point in Jerusalem. You will notice on your handout that at the top we have the Jerusalem Conference, which would be the institution of circumcision of the heart. The place would be Jerusalem. The time would be about 48 to 50 A.D. We put a plus and minus there because it's very difficult to determine the exact year. The issue would be circumcision of the heart versus circumcision of the flesh, or if we state it another way, it would be law versus grace. And we recognize that this would be a dispensational change in God's dealing with some of mankind. You will notice that we have listed principal speakers and their views. We have five speakers. The first one would be the legalist. The second would be the Pharisees. Third would be Peter. Four would be Paul and Barnabas. And five would be James. So we'd like to turn our Bibles now to Acts, the 15th chapter. And we're going to read several verses to bring out the views of the different speakers at this time. We're going to read Acts 15:1, and this would be the view of the legalists. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." We would term these legalists as the hardcore individuals who caused a great deal of trouble in Galatia. And we're going to talk about that a little later on. The next view would be represented by the Pharisees. And this is recorded for us in the fifth verse. So we'd like to read Acts chapter 15, verse 5. "But certain ones of the sect of Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" We believe that these Pharisees were a little more agreeable to what we would call the present Christian day church, even though they wanted circumcision. The next person to speak would be Peter, and this is recorded for us in verses 7 to 11. Verses 7 to 11. And I'm going to read the first phrase that I'm going to stop, and I'd like to illustrate that the Apostle Peter and all the apostles had a wonderful spirit. The first phrase in verse 7, it says, "After there had been much debate." We feel that this is a very important point, because Peter could have stood up, Paul could have stood up, or anyone could have stood up and said, "Look, the Lord has commissioned us to be apostles. I'd like to state that this is the way it is," and that should have concluded the whole conference. But you'll notice that all of the apostles allowed a great deal of debate, and then Peter finally stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also. So Peter is introducing the fact that he knew. He received a revelation from God. And this was one of the points that we quoted from a reprint article. He received a revelation from God about the clean and the unclean animals. And he knew that it was appropriate to accept these brethren at the time. So we were transferring over from the heart, the circumcision of the heart, from the flesh. Paul and Barnabas were there also, and they were only given one verse because in the previous chapter they gave a complete report to all the brethren in Antioch. So Paul and Barnabas received only one verse, and that would be verse 12. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas would relate all of the wonderful things that God had done through their first missionary effort, and God was indeed accepting all of the Gentiles. The next scriptures we'd like to read would be from verse 13 to 15. And after they stopped listening, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon had related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now, I'd like to stop for just a minute before we read verses 16 to 18, that it would be my personal conclusion that I believe that the James that is speaking here is the half-brother of Jesus. We believe that he knew the Old Testament very well. And a scripture in Psalms indicate that Jesus did not. He was alienated from his brothers. It doesn't mean he didn't get along with them, but he was alienated from them because his brothers recognized that they had holy parents, and yet they could not recognize that their half-brother could possibly be the Messiah. It was not until Jesus died on the cross that we believe, as recorded in Acts, that they were in the upper room and they received the Holy Spirit. So we believe that James and also his mother Mary and his brothers received the Holy Spirit. And we believe that in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, our Lord appeared to a James in this particular chapter. And I personally feel that this was James, his half-brother. So we'd like to mention again that James knew the Old Testament very well. And at this point in time, he would agree that this would be the will of the Lord. So we'd like to read verses 16 to 18. "After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Now you'll notice from these scriptures that James is quoting from the Old Testament. And this is not a pure quote from Amos 9-11. If you compare Amos 9-11 to what we have here, there is a little difference. And James was adding a few other Old Testament references, but it is very close. Now we'd like to read verses 19-21, and you will notice that there are four parts to these scriptures. Verses 19 to 21. "Therefore, it is by judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled from blood. And Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Now, what we'd like to do is not that we are trying to minimize these conclusions from 19 to 21, but we'd like to back up and say that we think the controlling scriptures in this account are verses 16 and 17. I have listed 9 points on the outline. The first 7 would be for the early church. So point number 1 would be from verses 16 and 7, we would recognize what God's will would be for the time or age. So we would know what God's will would be for approximately 2,000 years. The second point would be that we would have the conclusion of the conference would cover 3 ages. We would recognize that the Jewish age would conclude, the gospel age would start, and there would be a future millennial age. And point number 3 would be that God, who authorized circumcision of the flesh, says, I now authorize circumcision of the heart. And point number 5 would be the call of the Gentiles. So God authorizes the call of the Gentiles. Have you ever stopped to wonder why the Lord selected Cornelius as the first Gentile convert? One of the reasons would be is if he picked a Polish person, he'd have to pick him with a long Polish name so that you'd know he's Polish. Or a long Italian name so he'd know he's Italian. Or maybe a long German name that we would know that this person is German. But the Lord picked a Roman centurion. So there's no doubt that Cornelius was a Roman centurion. And this would illustrate a sharp distinction so that the gospel church would have no difficulty identifying that we're going from one age to another. Point number 5 would be that God is offering salvation to all of mankind so that there will be a future salvation. So we're not trying to take a jab at those who say, if you accept Christ, you're going to be saved. We believe that's not true. God is calling out a people for his name. And this is the key point that separates the Bible students from the nominal Christian world. We love all those who accept Christ, and we recognize that this is a transformation work which will be beneficial. But the call of the church would be a small group. Next, point number 6 would be that Israel will be the future leading nation. And point number 7 would be that the new covenant is future. And then we put down point 8 and 9 that would be more for the present church, would be that this would prove our Lord's presence. As was brought out in the discourses, when we see the presence of Israel, we recognize a key fact that God has dealt with spiritual Israel. We can't measure if the Lord raised 100,000 or 110,000 of the saints, but we know that he dealt with spiritual Israel because he said that the next thing he would do would deal with natural Israel. So we recognize that we see natural Israel now, so we recognize that the Lord raised spiritual Israel, and this would be a point of the future. And this would confirm, as was brought out today, that our Lord is present at the present time. Point number 9 would emphasize that Peter and Paul were the principal characters of Acts. So they were used to be instrumental in furthering the gospel to different nations and so forth throughout the whole world. Next, we'd like you to turn over to the next page. And you will notice that Romans was written about 56 to 57 A.D., near the end of the third missionary journey from Corinth. And we like to think that it depicts Paul standing and writing at our vantage point that would be in a harvest projecting into the future. You will notice that for chapter 9, I have passed. Now, that doesn't mean that everything in chapter 9 is passed, but most of the information in 9 is passed. 10 would be present, where the gospel would go forth, and chapter 11 would be future, and it would be prophetic. Many times, if I were to say, pick out a prophetic chapter, everyone would raise their hand and say Revelation. But we'd like to mention that chapter 11 is prophetic because it's going to talk about future things which have not been fulfilled. I tried to underline everything so you could grasp things as quickly as possible, and I'd like to emphasize that all the things that happened at the Jerusalem conference, in brief, Paul begins to expand. You'll notice that in the Jerusalem conference, the key issue was faith versus works. And if you look in chapter 9 on verse 5, I have that, point number 5, I have that underlined in blue where it says faith versus works. If you drop your finger down a little bit, slide it down, You'll notice chapter 10, point 1 says faith versus works. If you slide your finger down, chapter 11, point number 2, it says grace versus works. This was such an important issue that Paul included this in each of the chapters. The next point that we'd like to emphasize would be the remnant. The remnant is a new concept that Paul introduces, and this would be the Israelites indeed that would come from the Jewish age into the Christian church. I'm just going to mention a possibility, and I won't explain how it's true or not. It's just a possibility that we believe the remnant would be 10% of the 144,000, and that would be about 14,000 to 15,000 of the Jewish brethren that would come into the Christian faith and have their crowns and so forth. And this might be supported, we say might be supported, by Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, where it talks about 10%. The next thing that I try to underline, so you'll recognize that this is the same thing that the brethren at the Jerusalem conference agreed to, would be about the Gentiles. I underline this in red. So in chapter 9, number 3 and 4, it talks about the call of the Gentiles. And this time, rather than using a quote from Amos, he's going to use a quote from Hosea. And if we have time, we're going to talk about several of these things. The next thing that he brings out would be, if we slide our finger down now to the 10th chapter, verse 4, and that would be the foolish nation. So he's using a new concept now from Deuteronomy, which is one of my most famous scriptures. And I'd like to read that scripture. This is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. That's Deuteronomy 32, 21. They have made me, which would be God, jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Well, brethren, if you haven't guessed who the foolish nation would be, it's the brethren that I'm addressing right now. I am addressing a foolish nation. So I appreciate this scripture very much, because the Lord calls all those who would come to high calling a foolish nation. Now, continuing on in chapter 11, you will notice that number 4 says the riches for the Gentiles. When the Jewish people would not believe, the Gentiles would benefit from this. And then point number 6, it mentions the Gentiles again. And we believe that the olive tree will have 3 major branches. And the 3 major branches will be, first we'll have the remnant. The second branch will be the Gentiles. And the third branch will be re-engrafted Jews. So we recognize that the church at the present time would consist of those 3 major parts. And we could confirm in Chicago that we had re-engrafted Jews. For all those who knew Brother Sid and Hannah Langer, they were in the Chicago class. They received the truth in the Chicago class. They were very faithful and zealous. And we had Sister Mary Gilbert. We had Sylvia Manzik. And we also had David Skeen. These were Jewish brethren who accepted Christ, and these would be re-engrafted Jews. Now, in the time remaining, we'd like to back up, and we'd like to turn our Bibles to Romans, the 9th chapter, and we're going to cover a few points to illustrate God's power working throughout all of time. One of my favorite chapters has been Romans, the 9th chapter, from the standpoint that I would be able to understand the sovereignty of God and how he would choose different individuals. And we'd just like to read Romans 9, 4. That would be Romans 9, and verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the temple service and promises, And we believe the promises would be the great Abrahamic promises. So from the scripture, we recognize that God recognized the Jewish people, and he gave them his law. He gave them the temple services, And he gave them the tabernacle. We believe that the glory would be the tabernacle where they had this kind of light. And he gave them also all of the promises. So the Jewish people had an advantage over all of the Gentiles. Now, continuing in chapter 9, you'll notice that God, as the sovereignty of this universe, has the right to use any individual in any way that he wants in order to further either the truth or for his own glory. And we recognize that he would do this without violating any of his rules and principles. You recall in volume 6 that God called all individuals according to their natural disposition. If we examine the selection of Moses, and if we also examine the selection of the particular Pharaoh who is on the throne, in the 6th volume, Brother Russell specifically states that God overruled, that the one that he wanted to be the Pharaoh would be on the throne. And this one happened to be the most obdurate, or whatever you like to call him, he would be the most difficult to deal with. So God would have one as a vessel of honor and one as a vessel of glory. And you recall that in Exodus 7:1, the Lord was addressing Moses and Aaron, and he said, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God.'" And we recognize that that would be Elohim. "To Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." So we recognize that the Lord was honoring these two vessels to a higher level according to their natural disposition. And Moses fulfilled the role very well, because in Exodus 11:3, which is one of my favorite scriptures — I have many favorite scriptures, by the way — it says that Moses was greatly esteemed in Egypt, not only by the Israelites, but also by all of the Egyptians. They recognized that Moses was on a mission, and they recognized that what he was doing was good, and it was right. Even the Egyptians recognized this. So he was honored by the Egyptians. If we consider Pharaoh, on the other hand, he played his role exactly as the way the Lord could foresee, according to his natural disposition. He resisted everything that the Lord offered at the time. And in Exodus 8:19, when the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God," but Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or it said made strong, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. For all those who have seen the Ten Commandments, I don't want to confess how many times I've seen that movie. You'll recall that in the final scene, when they were going to charge into the Red Sea, there was like a little hill, and Pharaoh went up on that hill, and he ordered his troops forward, and they perished in the Red Sea. Well, this isn't exactly what the scriptures indicate. The scriptures indicate in Psalms 106:11 that he was so stubborn that he led his troops into the Red Sea. The scripture and sounds indicate that everyone perished. I don't know much about Shakespeare, but Shakespeare said, "Be true to thyself." And we believe that Pharaoh was true to himself, because right to the very end, he charged into the Red Sea. And we're also thankful for a negative thing that Moses did. We don't want to honor negative things. But you recall that toward the end of Moses' life, he rebelled. He was supposed to speak to the rock, but instead, he said, "I'm going to smite that rock." And this is a good point for us from the standpoint that he was not programmed by God. He was not controlled by God. He was able to do what he wanted to. And at this particular point, he rebelled. And he was not able to see the promised land. So these two examples illustrate that for each individual in this room that God calls, we all have the capabilities of making our calling and election sure. If God did not see the qualities in you whereby you can make your calling election sure, he would not have called you. Otherwise, you could fault God. No one of the little flock, great company, the world of mankind will ever be able to fault God. For all those who are consecrated, God is committed by his own nature to give you the very best experiences possible. It's impossible for him to lie or to deny himself. He will not discriminate over one brother or sister after the experiences that you receive. You will receive the necessary time to make your calling and election sure. And as we mentioned, he would set up all the mechanics whereby you would receive the very best. How you react, whether you're going to be like Pharaoh and harden your heart and say, well, I'm going to do certain things according to what I want. Or even Moses, at the very end of his life, got a little bit, whatever you'd like to call it, a little pride or a little resistance to the Lord's will. He decided to rebel. So each of us will be able to make our calling and election sure. Continuing on toward the end of 9:6, we talk about the stumbling stone, that Jesus would become a stumbling stone. And in chapter 10, we have another illustration of this faith versus works that Paul introduces. And then he talks about how the gospel would cover the earth. We can't have anyone come into the truth unless the gospel would cover all of the earth. And I mentioned the scripture about the foolish nation, that at the present time, we are this particular foolish nation. And then we have scriptures that are used in the 10th chapter of Genesis, of Romans, that Paul uses that are very good, because he quotes from Isaiah to show that those who would not seek God are the ones who would find him. And it's very good if you would check the quotes, like I have a New American Standard, if you would check like verse 20 of the 9th chapter, quotes from Isaiah 65:1, and for verse 21, it's a quote from Isaiah 65:2. So when Paul quotes from these Old Testament scriptures, it helps us to identify that this would be the correct interpretation of these particular scriptures. Now, continuing on into the 11th chapter of Romans, you will notice on point number 3, it says blindness would be upon Israel. I would like to state that it is my personal view, and I hope you would share this view, that the blindness that exists upon Israel is in regard to the high calling. It doesn't have anything to do from the standpoint that they would recognize the earthly promises. At the present time, the Jewish people recognize that the law of the Lord at some point in time will come from Jerusalem. The hottest real estate on the face of this earth is Jerusalem. Everyone wants a piece of Jerusalem. But the Jewish people recognize that in the future, the word of the Lord will come from Jerusalem. And continuing on, we have a promise about the olive tree. And you will notice that we have a beautiful scripture which emphasizes the fatness of the root of this olive tree. We'd like to read verse 17. That would be Romans 11:17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. So we recognize that the root of the olive tree is the great Abrahamic promise. And we mentioned that there would be 3 branches to this olive tree. Continuing on, it mentions that Jews could be re-engrafted in as individuals. And then continuing on in verse 25, the Apostle Paul coins a very valuable phrase, and that would be fullness of the Gentiles. We'd like to read verse 25. But I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, brethren, we realize that this is still future to a certain extent, because we are still looking for that one or two. I heard Brother Paul Melly mention about the efforts of the brethren in southern Florida here, and he said they went through a great deal of witness work, and they did get one individual. I'm going to quote a short story, and I hope you're not offended because it's a little lighthearted, but it illustrates the lesson. At Pentecost, Peter gave one sermon. We had 5,000 that came into the truth. At the present time, the brethren are giving 5,000 discourses, and we're fortunate if we get one individual into the truth. The future part of chapter 11 would be that Israel will be saved. Point number 8, there will be a new covenant that will take place. And for point number 10, God's character will be magnified. So this would illustrate that God knew the beginning to the end, and if you want to say from the end back to the beginning, that God was not caught unawares of all of his wonderful promises. So Paul was doing the very same thing that was agreed upon at the Jerusalem conference. You will remember that all the apostles sat there. So when James read this conclusion, silence means consent. So all the apostles agree with the conclusion that was there. We won't have time to go into Hosea, but this is a beautiful picture how the Lord illustrated the high calling in Hosea. Hosea had a wife, a Gomer, who was a harlot, and they had children. And the names of the children are representative of those whom God would deal with at the present time. This is a study in itself, so we won't have time to go into this, but I'd like to mention that Paul is using the same argument that James said, that the prophets agree. So what Paul is doing, he's quoting Hosea, that he agrees. Then he's quoting Deuteronomy, that he agrees. Then he's quoting Isaiah, that he agrees. And then he goes on to say from the Old Testament that the root of the promise would be from Genesis, that God said he would bless all of the families of the earth. And we ask that if you have time to look this outline over, not because of it's for my own personal benefit, but I think that this outline would confirm the fact that we know what the Lord's will is for approximately 2,000 years, and we could foretell the Scriptures, not foretell the Scriptures, but interpret the Scriptures to say that we would know the future events from the promises that God has given us. And may the Lord bless these considerations.
Thank you very much, Brother Irwin, for that very good discussion of the conference at Jerusalem and also Paul's words and admonitions to us in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans. May the Lord bless you for your service to us. And we'll be led in prayer by Brother Kalinske, and we will reconvene at 3:45 for the final discourse.
Our most kind, loving Heavenly Father, we bow before you at this time to thank you for opening up our eyes to see the beauties of your truth. We would ask that you would strengthen every heart, that we would have the necessary strength and encouragement to press along the narrow way. And we'd ask a blessing upon each, that we would glorify your holy name and that we would bear fruits that would be pleasing and acceptable to you. We ask a blessing upon all the brethren throughout the world, that you'd continue to guide and direct each according to their individual needs and circumstances. We praise you and thank you and ask all these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.